All right, we are in Ephesians chapter 2. Back in the 90s, I did a lot of work with teenagers in the church I was in New Mexico. And one of the things I'd do quite often is I would use different songs, different things from their world. It's kind of a jumping off point for different teachings and stuff. And one of the secular songs that I probably used more than about anything else was a rock song called Bullet with Butterfly Wings by the Smashing Pumpkins. And I had a lot of fun with this song. In fact, I've got to go back and resurrect it because it's in an old PowerPoint form that I can't even open on any of my computers right now. I've got to put it in an old computer and upgrade it and, you know, make it two or three jumps. But one of the things that always really stood out to me, there's a line I'll read in a moment about that going up in flames. And so to get the picture I wanted, I got a Barbie. And this was even before we had Grace, so I don't even remember where I got the Barbie from. And I lit the Barbie's hair on fire and took a picture of it. So I have a lot of history with this song. But the reason I want to read this lyrics for you is because the lyrics to this song beg for the good news of the gospel. And that's why I used it often with teenagers. And, you know, I hardly ever listen to secular radio these days, mainly just because I just don't. I'm not a huge music person in that regard. When we do listen to music, it's generally Christian, contemporary Christian music. So I'm sure there's other songs like this today. I'm just not as aware of them. But songs like this, what they do is they speak to the common human struggle of despair, of hopelessness, of understanding that innate place of knowing that I am lost and not knowing what to do with it. So listen to the words of this song by Smashing Pumpkins. It goes like this. It says, "The world is a vampire sent to drain. Secret destroyers hold you up to the flames. And what do I get for my pain? Betrayed desires and a piece of the game. Even though I know, I suppose I'll show all my cool and cold like old Job. Despite all my rage, I am still just a rat in a cage. Despite all my rage, I am still just a rat in a cage. Then someone will say what is lost can never be saved. Despite all my rage, I am just a rat in a cage. Now I'm naked, nothing but an animal. But can you fake it for just one more show? And what do you want? I want to change. And what have you got when you feel the same? Even though I know, I suppose I'll show all my cool and cold like old Job. But despite all my rage, I am still just a rat in a cage. Despite all my rage, I am still just a rat in a cage. Then someone will say what is lost can never be saved. Despite all my rage, I am still just a rat in a cage. Tell me I'm the only one. Tell me there's no other one. Jesus was the only son, yeah. Tell me I'm the chosen one. Jesus was the only son for you. Despite all my rage, I am still just a rat in a cage. Despite all my rage, I am still just a rat in a cage. And someone will say what is lost can never be saved." Then it goes on and repeats the chorus again. And then it just concludes with this line of despair. "And I still believe that I cannot be saved." And I think that sets the stage for this morning's passage. Because this morning's passage speaks very directly to the unfortunate reality of the fog that much of our world lives under. You see, part of the reason that song was a hit in its day was how many people identified with the hopelessness of the lyrics. And when you believe your life is up to chance, just dependent upon the choices you make, and even more dependent upon the choices of others that others make, you end up in such great despair. The good news, however, is that God has a very different plan for you and me. This morning's passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, gives us a glimpse of the Father's glorious design to reveal each one of us, not as a, quote, rat in a cage, but as His glorious masterpieces. And so let's read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects deserving of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparably great riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." All right? This passage begins, first of all, with the bad news. And the bad news is, we were dead. Look at verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." All right? Notice Paul's emphasis here. He doesn't say we were tired. He doesn't say we were a little sick or even that we were on life support. He says, we were dead. We were dead in our transgressions and our sins. Well, what does that mean? Well, Paul uses two terms here, two different terms to speak of our sin. All right? He speaks, first of all, transgressions. And the word transgression in the original language, what it means is it means it's a false step. It's a going off the path. It means that you're on the path God has for you and you take a step to the side. You get off His plan and His way for you. All right? The word sins comes from the realm of archery. All right? It means that the archer would have a target out in the distance. And when he would shoot, if he missed that target, the miss was called a sin. All right? So here Paul covers both the sins of omission and the sins of commission. Both the sins that we commit when we are when we just get off the path, when we miss the way, when we choose to step aside from what God's plans for us. And also, he covers the sins of when we're trying to hit the target and we're just not able to do it right. He covers the whole span here. John R.W. Stott concludes this section by saying, "Before God, we were both rebels and failures." Our sin is such that it covers both the ways that we have deliberately stepped aside from the path and for the many times that we have tried and fallen short. All right? The bad news begins with the reality that we were dead. But then it goes on and Paul takes it deeper. He says, not only were we dead, we were enslaved. Look at verse 2. He says, we were enslaved, first of all, to the world. He says, verse 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world." All right? It's critical for us to recognize that our world is in opposition to God. Its ways are not God's ways. Humanism believes that man is capable of taking care of himself, that man is evolving into a better creature. All right? That is the essence of idolatry. That is the essence of idolatry that says we're going to be able to figure it out and improve ourselves and make ourselves better. You see, the world trusts not in God, but in self. And you and I were enslaved to that thinking. We were enslaved to the thinking that we must make it happen. We must take care of ourselves. We must be in control. And yet as we learn, as we live more of this life, control is always an illusion. We have influence, but not control. And Paul says that we were enslaved, first of all, to the world, and then second of all, enslaved to the devil. Look at the second half of verse 2. Or go back, we'll read the whole passage again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Okay? One of the most difficult things for all of us to grab hold of and acknowledge, admit, and realize is that we are under the control of someone. We are always under the control of someone. We are either under the control of God or we are under the control of Satan. And whenever someone claims to be a slave to no one, they are actually choosing Satan's dominion over their lives. They are choosing for his reign to be supreme in their world. Because he is the ruler of this kingdom of the air. He is the ruler of our fallen world. Okay, think about it. Do you remember when Satan came to Jesus and tempted him? One of the temptations was that he offered Jesus dominion over all the worlds he could see. Well, question. If Satan did not already have dominion over them, how could he offer that power to Jesus? All right, some people say that it was a false offer. I disagree. And the main reason I disagree is that Jesus doesn't challenge it. You know, Jesus does not once challenge Satan's ability to give him the kingdoms of the world. Instead, he goes a very different path. Satan is in charge of this kingdom. And that is the reason it's so important to belong to another kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Paul says here that Satan is the spirit that is at work at those in those who are disobedient. Question, why do murderers kill? Because Satan is working in them. Why do thieves steal? Because Satan controls them. Why do drug users continue to do something they know will kill them? Because Satan rules over them. All right? When we were going through Waking the Dead, John Eldredge makes a very significant statement there. He says that Satan enlists others to do to us what he has been doing to us from the beginning. All right? And the reason I bring that up here is that when we are not aware of this issue of dominion, when we are not living under the reign of Christ, whenever we're not living directly under the reign of Christ, we're living under the dominion and the influence and the enslavement that Satan brings over us. And guess what Satan will do in and through us to those we love? He will use us to step right into the very wounded, broken places of those we love. He will use us to continue to harm them and abuse them in remarkably similar ways to what they've been harmed and abused from the moment of their creation. Because that's the dominion that Satan has in our world. And we were enslaved to Satan's dominion. Paul points to the Christian's past and reminds him that he too once lived under that oppressive reign. All right? We were enslaved to the world, to the devil, and third, we were enslaved to our sinful nature. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." All right, you and I each have a fallen, sinful nature. The word that Paul uses in Romans, the word Paul uses here, it's the word sarx. All right? And I like to use the term sarx because we have so many connotations connected to sinful nature, flesh, those things. And those terms translated But they often miss the point because we've grown accustomed to them. But each one of us has inherited a sark from Adam. You see, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit that they were never intended to eat, they unleashed the power of the sark, our sinful nature. They unleashed the power, again to steal Jim Wilder's term, they unleashed the power of the picker. Instead of living a life trusting the Father to lead, they inherited a part of their DNA that says, I will make my own choice. I will choose myself between good and evil. I will figure it out. I will reason it. I will make it happen for me. And unfortunately, when that choice was made, something drastic happened in the God's perfect creation. It happened in man, and it affected all of creation. And the result has been catastrophic. We see the effects of that in Genesis 8:21, when after the flood and God's promise to Noah, He says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man." And then listen to this next line. "Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." In Jeremiah 17:9, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" In Matthew 7:11, Jesus begins his teaching on prayer by saying, "If you then, though you are evil..." Okay? And I know these are some hard things, and trust me, in a minute we're going to turn a very dramatic corner, all right? But you can follow the impact of this sin nature, of the passing down of our flesh, our sark, throughout history as you see man's inhumanity to man, his violent acts on others, even on children. You can see it throughout history as you look at the evils that continue in every generation. You see, the sark, our fallen sinful nature, permeates every aspect of our humanity. And here in Ephesians, Paul says that we lived among them, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its thoughts and desires. We were slaves to our flesh, to our sark. We were powerless to stop sinning. We were powerless to things that bring death and destruction in our lives. Which thankfully leads us to Paul's second point. It leads us to Paul's second point of the bad news. I was getting ahead of myself. See, I'll just tell you right up front. One of the things that I struggle with here is that I know that, you know, you only catch so much. And so one of my fears whenever we talk about the bad news first is that you could leave here only catching the bad news. All right? So if you're going to sleep through any part of this message, do it for the next couple minutes and then wake back up when we get to the good news. But at the same time, there's the reality that you can't really comprehend and really understand the good news till you've looked the bad news in the face, till you've seen what we are being rescued from. Because the second part of the bad news, or the third part, is that we were also condemned. Look at verse 3. It says, "All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Did you catch that? We were by nature objects of God's wrath. Now folks, if you think about that, that is an absolute terrifying thought. All right? I mean, I want you to think of the absolute scariest possible person you could imagine. And I've been thinking of this all week, trying to come up with a newer example of this, but I still cannot find one that doesn't date me. All right? And in my world, what that is it's Mike Tyson. And for those of you, you know, my age, maybe a little bit younger, a little older, you can remember watching him in the ring. Or just on, you know, the news clips of him on the street even. And he was just an individual who was just angry all the time. To the point that if you don't know this part of the story, you know, he bit off a man's ear in the middle of a boxing match. Okay? Now, imagine what it would be like to be locked in a room with your scariest person or mine. Imagine what it'd be like to be locked up in a room with Mike Tyson and know that in his mind you epitomized everything he hated about his life in the world. How much fun would that be? Yeah, I can see you're chomping at the bit for that one. But folks, that's nothing compared to being the object of God's wrath. Well, why were we the object of His wrath? Because of our sinful nature. God is holy, perfect, and true. He is incapable of any perfection. He is a consuming fire that consumes any and all impurity. And so because of His holiness, sin cannot survive in His presence. Yet what did Paul just say we were? We were consumed. We were enslaved. We were filled with our sin. But folks, here is where we must make a major, major transition. And I want you to just notice, and I want you to just reflect on the fact for a moment, that the verbs Paul uses to this point, the verbs that I have been very conscious and deliberate to try to use in my message to this point, have all been in the past tense. We were dead. We were slaved. We were condemned. And unfortunately, too often the church, too much of modern Christianity gets stuck here. Stuck in the past. Stuck in what we were without grabbing hold of what God has for us and is making us into. Because you see, while the bad news is really, really bad, the good news is far better than the bad news is bad. And the good news is, first of all, centered in God's mercy. Look at verse 4 and 5. The good news is that we deserved wrath. While we deserved wrath, we received forgiveness. Verse 4. But, in spite of, you know, and that but there is, you know, this big transition that says, in spite of this ugly mess of who we were, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Paul's saying, look, we deserved wrath, but instead we have been made alive and we have been saved. We deserved judgment. We deserved God's anger. We deserved to be wiped off the face of the earth. And yet God chose a radically different path. Why? Because of His great love for us. Because He is rich in mercy. And that is the incredible thing about God. Think about it. God, yes, He demands that we be perfect. His holiness demands that we come before Him without spot or blemish. But His mercy provided the means for our being made perfect, made to be without spot or blemish. It was His great love for us. And His great love for us, first of all, is poured out in His mercy. But then second, it's poured out in God's grace. He says, but not only have we received God's mercy, we have also received God's grace. Think about it. God demonstrated His mercy just in the sheer fact that He doesn't obliterate man from the face of the earth. Mercy, if you think about it, is when it's, you know, a good analogy for it is it's like if you go before a judge for a speeding ticket. All right? You know you were guilty. You were driving 84 and a 70 or whatever you want to make it out to be. All right? You're guilty. You deserve to be fined. But the judge in His mercy lowers or even just removes the fine. Yes, you're guilty, but you're pardoned. And that's mercy. But grace is a huge step beyond mercy. Because grace would be as if that same judge did not just lower your fine, did not just remove your fine, but instead pulled out his own wallet and gave you $100 and said, here's a gift to go with it. Now, that makes no sense to us, does it? And yet God's free gift of grace is so far beyond that illustration, it's almost laughable. Because we deserve His wrath. We deserve to be obliterated. We deserve for God to just wipe us all off and start all over. And yet instead, God offers us mercy. He allows us to live, but so much more than just allowing us to live. So much more than just forgiving our sins of the past. He then pours out His grace upon us in grace after grace. And so Paul, starting in verse 5, begins to tell us about God's free gifts that He gives to us of no deservance of our own. And the first one is, in verse 5, he says that He made us alive in Christ. Again, let's back up to verse 4 so that we make sense. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. Okay, do you see Paul's point here? We were dead. We were separated from Christ by our sinful natures. But He had mercy on us. And then in His grace, He made us alive. We were dead. We were without hope. And He raised us from that death. He brought us to life once again. He raised us from the death of our sin and of our shame. But then it gets even better because He raised us with Christ Jesus. Look at verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. God, just as He raised Jesus from the dead, raised us from the dead to be alive in Christ. You know, a couple weeks ago we looked at Paul's statement that that same power that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in us. Paul's point here is that God has used that power to raise us from the death of our sarks, from the death of our sinful nature, from the death of our transgressions. And He has raised us from the dead to be alive in Christ Jesus. He's saying we were in the tomb, we were suffering decay, but God made us alive. He resurrected us. But then notice Paul says third, it goes even deeper. He seated us with Christ. Look at the end of verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Well, question. If we are seated with Christ, what are we sitting on? Thrones. Think about it. If we are seated with Christ, we are seated on thrones. Yes, God has raised us and placed us in His kingdom, sitting on thrones in glory. Think about the amazing thing, the amazing truth that Paul is trying to communicate here. In fact, it goes back to, you know, this passage we looked at 3 or 4 weeks ago about needing the spirit of revelation to understand what Paul is saying, what God's saying in Scripture. This is one of those truths that I think we just have to ask the Father. Father, show me what this means. What does it mean for me to be raised and sitting on a throne reigning with You? And notice also that we are seated, and this is not some future event. Paul speaks of this in the past tense. He says, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Now, here's where we get confused. And part of why we get confused here is because the enemy is always there reminding us of our mess. The enemy is always there telling us, who do you think you are to think you're seated on a throne with Christ Jesus, reigning in glory? After all, remember the mess of last night? Remember the way you lost your temper with your kid? Remember? And he's always throwing our garbage back on us. Why? Because the last thing in the world that Satan ever wants us to have a real glimpse of is who we truly are in Christ Jesus. He knows that as long as he can keep us focused on our failures, our mess, our sin nature, all that mess, then we can't grab hold of the reality that Paul is describing here. And that reality is something that Paul said is already accomplished. We have been. All right? God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's already been accomplished. Why? Because it's not up to you and me. It's not because of our effort. It's not because of us cleaning ourselves up well enough. It's because of the complete, perfect work of Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to the third part of this passage, and the third part of this good news, and that's God's why. And God's why, first of all, begins with, because of His nature and not ours. Look at verse 7. He says, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay, God has raised us with Christ and seated us with Him so that He can show His incredible mercy and grace. But it isn't anything that you or I ever did or ever could do that's put us in that position. In fact, think about it. What is the only thing you've done to make yourself available to be found? Get lost. The only thing that we have done that makes us available to be found is to get hopelessly lost. Some will arrogantly say, well, what about my faith? My faith saved me. Yes, it did. But did you look at verse 8? Where did your faith come from? Paul specifically says that we have been saved through faith. But notice his next line there. But this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even your faith that gave you whatever it took for you to receive Christ Jesus, that is a gift from the Father. It is 100% God's work. All right? It is by grace you have been saved, through faith, which is God's gift to us. And folks, this is where legalism always wants to come back and grab a foothold. This is where legalism always wants to say, okay, well, we know that God does almost all of it. God does 99.9% of it. No. If there ever is even the slightest ounce, the slightest percentage of our effort in the equation of our salvation, then we have gone into the realm of legalism and out of the realm of grace. Now, with that said, let me remind you, though, that grace is not opposed to effort, but to earning. Because I think this is a subtle point that, in fact, I'm stealing that line from Dallas Willard, and I think it's a very valid point, that there are many things in our journey that God asks us to put forth great effort in. But that does not move us into legalism, except for when we get effort confused with earning. And what I mean by that is that there is absolutely nothing we could ever do to earn any more favor with God. And yet there are many things in our journey of becoming who God has created us to be that God asks us to put our 100% effort into. but with never the perception that we're earning and making it happen for ourselves. You know, I've told this story before, but my very first sermon I preached, I think I was in, eighth grade, and a youth minister worked with several of us, and basically I preached his sermon. And as I think back on it now, you know, it really just went totally against this. Because we had this whole big flannel graph deal that we used for props and to keep our notes on and stuff. And we built, you know, we had this chasm between God and us. And the chasm then was spanned by faith and grace. But the emphasis of it was that God, you know, the image was, and I don't think we quite said this, but that we certainly implied this. Certainly I understood it this way. Was that this great chasm between God and us, and God offers His grace to come out to us as far as we're not able to jump. So in other words, if I can jump 20 feet, God will bring His grace out to all but the last 19 feet and 11 inches. And I have to jump my 20 feet that I'm capable of jumping. And if I don't jump my 20 feet, then it's my own full fault that I didn't make it. But that's so counter to what Paul is saying here. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And even our faith is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works. Why? So that no one can boast. God has raised us and seated us with Christ so that He can show His incredible mercy and grace. And there is nothing that we do to earn that. We simply ask God for the faith to receive the incredible gift that He's given us. It's by His nature and not ours. But then the second part of the why behind this good news, behind God's incredible salvation, is that we need to see that the second reason why God does this is so that He can display His masterpieces. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." All right, the word handiworks here is an interesting word. The word that the NIV translates here as handiwork can literally be translated poem. We are God's poem. We are His masterpiece that He is writing for what purpose? To show off to the entire world. Now think what an incredible thought that is. What does that do to your and my self-esteem when we realize that the Creator of the universe has made you and me as His masterpieces? That He has carefully designed us, that He has worked with us, on us, through us, because He wants to lift us up before the world to demonstrate His glory. He has stamped His image on you and me, on your heart and my heart, and He holds us up to the world so that the world can see Him through us. For we are God's handiwork. Well, question. What kind of work do you think God does? If God is creating artwork, what is that artwork going to be like? It's going to be amazing. The image that comes to my mind is that of a skilled craftsman who absolutely refuses to take any shortcuts because he knows he will stamp his name on his work. We are God's masterpieces. What an incredible thought. Why does God save us? Because of His nature and to display His masterpieces. And third, so that He can accomplish His work. Verse 10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." And then notice this next line, "which God prepared in advance for us to do." You and I are God's workmanship, God's masterpiece that He created to do good works. But notice especially that last phrase, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has specific works of ministry, so specific ways that He wants to reveal His glory to others in you and me that He has prepared since the creation of the world for us. Just this week, I was doing a manual prayer with an individual, and the thing that came to his mind for trying to build the appreciation place was a shooting star that he had seen. And God just spoke to him very clearly and said, I gave you that so that you could share that appreciation with a special friend that he has. And it was really touching to him that God had given him that shooting star. And then as we were praying with it and stuff, I just had this real clear sense. And so I asked him if the Father wanted me to share what I was thinking. And he said, yeah, I think that's what the Father wants. And I said, do you realize that some, you know, and I know there's different forms of shooting stars. Some of them are just meteors in our, you know, that are entering our atmosphere and they're fairly close. But when a star, you know, implodes or goes away or whatever, that it's thousands of years from when that event happens before we actually see it here because of the incredible amount of distance between us and them. And what I felt like God was showing me to share with him, and as soon as I shared it, he was like, yeah, that's what he was saying to me, but it was more than I could accept. I said, do you realize that the creator of the universe put that star in place and caused it to go out thousands of years before you just for this very moment? Wow. And what Paul says here is that God has created good works for us to do in advance. And that as we understand who we are, as we step into the reality that God is making for us, we will step into the very places that He has prepared in advance for us. What an amazing story that God has invited us into. Let's pray. Father, we just confess that it's kind of too much. It's kind of too amazing. It's kind of too big for us to fathom. And so, Lord, we just ask for the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we can understand what you're saying here, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with each one of us as we all wrestle with those tinges of legalism, both that are part of our sinful nature and that have been handed down to us by different religious institutions and teachers and different things along the line. And I pray, Lord, that you would just empower us to receive your grace, your completely free and abundant grace that allows us to experience your forgiveness and experience your transformation. And that out of that place of being forgiven and transformed, that then empowers us to step into the good and beautiful works that you have for us. That you want to use each one of us in unique and splendid ways as you hold up your handiwork before a lost and dying world. So that when they see your handiwork in our lives, there's something within their heart that cries out, oh God, I want that. I need you. And so, Lord Jesus, we just ask that you would touch our hearts and give us a greater inkling of your hope that you really have done this in our lives and that you really are doing this in our lives, and that you will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you for your majesty and for your beauty and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As we leave this place today, let me just encourage you to rest in God's mercy, his grace, and his beautiful and glorious plans for you. It is an incredible journey. And with that, we are dismissed.